chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for our good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Let's pray, shall we, as we keep that passage open. Our Father God, thank you that we can come and hear your words, the words of the living God, when we hear the Bible read and preached on. Father, would we listen to these words this evening as your words and accept them, not because we happen to agree with you, but because they are your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you're taught as a preacher to have a punchy introduction to your talks, preferably a good anecdote or a good gag. And you know that I like a good joke more than anyone. But someone said to me on Friday night, and I think it's true, that sometimes a sermon needs to be serious from start to finish. We've got a very shocking little section in front of us tonight, haven't we? It speaks of flaming fire, vengeance, suffering, eternal destruction. It's bound to provoke questions for us about how this can be true of a loving God, the sort of loving and merciful God that we all love to believe in. And we're certainly going to have to consider those questions, those difficulties, as we look at the passage this evening. But let's make sure we grasp the purpose of the letter of 2 Thessalonians, which is actually to comfort a shaken church. It's to comfort a shaken church. You see, the Thessalonian church was a group of very young Christians who had been converted during Paul and Silas or Silvanus's missionary journey. Right from the beginning of their Christian experience, the Thessalonians had faced persecution. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 17 about the response of the citizens of Thessalonica where they lived. He says they formed a mob, they set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring Paul and Silas out to the crowd. And Paul and Silas had to be smuggled out of the city at night. Such was the threat to them. When Paul wrote his first letter to the church a few months later, which if you were with us last year, you'll remember we went through on Sunday nights then. When Paul wrote that first letter to the church, a few months after he had been expelled from the city, he referred to them there suffering the same things from your own countrymen as the Judean Christians did from the Jews. That's in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, if you're jotting down references. So now, not long after that, he's writing again to reassure them again in their affliction, in their suffering. Few of us will face the sort of suffering for being Christian that Abdul Rahman is facing in Afghanistan as he awaits the death penalty for converting from Islam. But we face, don't we, an increasing opposition from those that love secular political correctness and those that fear the rise of militant Islam in this country. If you think Christians in this country don't face persecution, maybe try talking to Joe and Helen Roberts from Lancashire, who were questioned by police after asking their local council to display Christian literature alongside the gay lifestyle magazines that they display. Or try talking to the Christian Union at Birmingham University, who have been barred from using rooms and facilities by their student union. Or maybe you're already enduring the regular derisive mockery at work of colleagues just for the sake of being Christian, as I know some people here are. Maybe you can tell us about your experience in forum time afterwards. The passage will also be helpful to us, of course, if we're just experiencing the general suffering that comes with life in this world, ill health and so on, although it seems clear that Paul has persecution mainly in mind. When we face suffering, or even when we hear of Christians, other Christians suffering, we might respond in one of two ways. We might respond, firstly, by starting to think that we're outside the blessing of God. We might say to ourselves, am I really Christian? How can I be really Christian if I'm suffering like this? Or maybe God just isn't truly good. They're the questions that Paul answers in tonight's passage. Alternatively, we might begin to think that our present situation is so bad that the day of the Lord has already come. Life can't possibly last beyond this level of difficulty, and it must be a sign of the end. And Paul goes on to deal with that in chapter 2, which we'll look at next Sunday night. So tonight, then, we're considering this first potential response to persecution, thinking we're outside the blessing of God. Surely, we ask ourselves, surely my life is worse off than before I became a Christian. I'm penalised at work. I'm afraid to tell people what I do on Sundays. I'm a laughingstock among my friends. How can I possibly be under God's blessing? Well, Paul answers that question in two ways, which I've noted down on the handout you were given at the door. First, he says, you are truly Christian. You are truly Christian. Paul opens his letter with familiar words of greeting, identifying himself and his colleagues, Silvanus or Silas and Timothy, and identifying those he's writing to as the church of the Thessalonians. They are a church. In other words, they are Christian people in the city of Thessalonica. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on with a customary piece of thanksgiving that echoes the warm words that he had said about them in the first letter. He says in verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Faith and love are two of the chief marks of being truly Christian. Paul prayed for the Thessalonians in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 12, that the Lord would make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. And it seems that his prayer has already begun to be answered. They are growing in their faith and love, he says, as he sets out the second letter. So as this young church faced persecution and challenges to their new faith, they're not to judge their relationship with God on the basis of the external situation that they find themselves in. Instead, they're to look at their own lives for reassurance. They're seeing the inner work of the Lord Jesus in growing their faith and their love. Alongside faith and love, hope is often mentioned as the third mark of the true Christian. And although Paul doesn't use that actual word here, he refers to evidence of it in verse 4. He says, therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you're enduring. They're exemplary, they're examples to other churches for how they're dealing with their suffering. So whilst Paul seems to be writing to comfort and strengthen them in their afflictions, first he wants to encourage them that they're already doing well. They're already doing well. They're showing all the signs of being truly Christian, and especially in the way that they're coping with opposition. Now, if you're someone who's looking in on Christianity from the outside this evening, can I encourage you not to judge Christianity simply on the basis of the immediate difference it might make to external things, the difference it might make to your popularity or the progress of your career? But instead, look at the inner change that the Christian life makes. Look at your Christian friends and ask yourself if they're showing the inner work of Jesus Christ in their lives as they grow in faith and in their love for others. They are the signs of a true Christian. And that's the first part of Paul's defence. When we find ourselves suffering for being Christian, we shouldn't doubt that we are Christian. Our assurance comes from the inner work of Jesus in our lives, not whether things are going well on the outside. But this begs another question, doesn't it? If we're truly Christian, and yet experiencing a much worse life than we were before we were converted, what does that say about God? Is he indifferent to our situation? Does he not care? Or is he powerless to do anything about it? Well, that's what Paul goes on to deal with, and that's at the core of tonight's passage. You are truly Christian, he says. And secondly, God is truly just. God is truly just. We see the justice of God, or the righteousness of God. It's the same word. It's the same meaning, really. The justice of God, the righteousness of God, is demonstrated both in the present and in the future. Firstly, in the present. In the present, Paul talks about the strange comfort of suffering. Verse 5. This suffering, these afflictions that you're enduring, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, or for which you are indeed suffering, it could be translated. It seems an obvious paradox, doesn't it? How can suffering be comforting? It's crazy, isn't it? It's a surprising argument to use. How can suffering be comforting? How can God showing his righteous judgment by allowing his people, Christians, to endure suffering? It doesn't make sense, does it? Well, Paul implies that insofar as we can judge our present status before God on the basis of external experience, we should expect that experience to involve suffering. Suffering is comforting because it shows we're considered worthy of the kingdom of God. That's the point in verse 5. Suffering's comforting because it shows we're considered worthy of the kingdom of God. You see, God in his wisdom has chosen to make it the normal pattern of the Christian life to suffer. That's not because he loves to see us suffer, but because our present suffering is inevitable because of the reaction of non-Christians around us. And it's useful in testing our faith and growing us in maturity. It's an idea that we saw when we studied Acts together last year. Isn't it? The apostles were imprisoned by the Jewish authorities, and after they'd been beaten and let go, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer dishonour for the name. Acts 5:41. You see, it shows that they were truly in the same group with Jesus, the one who suffered more than anyone. Paul taught on his first missionary journey, Acts 14, verse 22, that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Suffering is part of the regular pattern of the Christian life. To experience it should reassure us that we're on the right track. That's not to say we should seek suffering, but simply that it confirms that we're enduring true Christian experience. That's very countercultural, isn't it? Again, we will tend to judge the Christian life, as everything else in life, on the basis of present experience. The first thing we ask about a new job is, what's the package? According to John Lewis department store, the purpose of marriage is what we get out of it. Did you know that? Their gift list booklet says on the front, getting married, the fun starts with choosing your gifts. Although in our case, the argument started with choosing our gifts. But we won't go there. I'm sure Adam and Helen have had a different experience. Just the same, we want to ask, what's the cash value of being Christian, don't we? What do I get out of it? The answer is that what we may get out of it over many years is ridicule, opposition, and suffering. It means that we should be careful that we don't duck suffering, doesn't it? We might not face much obvious opposition in our culture here in London for being Christian, but how often do we hold back in speaking up about our beliefs because we're afraid of what response we're going to get? When we hold back from speaking up, that's because we're afraid of suffering, isn't it? And not only are we denying ourselves the comfort of being being shown that we're considered worthy of the kingdom by suffering. But we might even be showing that we're not truly Christian at all. You see, it's part of the regular Christian experience to face opposition and suffering. God shows his righteousness or justice in the present through the comfort of suffering. But the emphasis of the passage is much more on the future, and that's where we're turning next. So in the future, he talks about the reversal of Jesus. You see, our suffering won't last forever. Verse 6, let's look down at it together. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are being afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. The great reversal is coming, where those who have persecuted us will get what they deserve, and we will be granted relief. God is indeed a God of justice, not merely in counting us worthy to suffer now, but in the great reversal of the future day. That day is the day when Jesus returns. We said in the Creed last Sunday, didn't we? We said it all together. Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. But do we believe that? And is that a day that we look forward to? You see, it will be a day of great punishment. A day of great punishment. Let's look down at the verses again. So when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. They're strong words, aren't they? But it's Jesus himself who brings this righteous judgment. And Paul's picking up on Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 13. I think it'd be helpful for us to see Jesus' words. So let's turn back, page 987. Page 987, Matthew 13. Do keep a finger in 2 Thessalonians if it's not too late, because we will be going back there. People tell us that the God of the Old Testament is the God of wrath and the God of the New Testament is one of love. Or they say that the message of the Old Testament and of Paul is always a message of wrath, but that Jesus, he always preached a message of love and peace. But they need to come to terms with teaching of Jesus like this. Matthew 13 and from verse 40. Jesus says, "Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the close of the age. The Son of Man," that's him, Jesus, "will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And then slightly further down, verse 49, he talks about it again. He says, "So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." As Marcus alluded at the beginning of the service, our image of Jesus might be of a harmless baby in the manger, or of the peace-loving hippie who suffered and endured suffering without retaliation. But that's only half the picture. Jesus came first as a suffering servant, a lamb to be slaughtered. His return is as victorious king, judging his enemies. Angels are not some pretty figures in little white dresses with wings. They are agents of destruction. The destruction they bring will be eternal, away from the presence of the Lord. When Jesus comes, his perfect, glorious presence will drive away all that is unclean and repellent to him. That seems very shocking to us, doesn't it? And they are shocking words. But when we think about it, justice is what we want, isn't it? When the mass murderer Myra Hindley died, the tabloid headline read, "At last, Myra is where she belongs. Hell." We do want justice. The problem is that we only recognise evil if it means being a serial killer or a sex attacker. But the greatest injustice that deserves to be punished in Jesus' book is culpable ignorance and disobedience of God. That's what verse 8 says, isn't it? Jesus comes in flaming fire. We're back in 2 Thessalonians 1 now. And verse 8, Jesus comes in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. It makes extremely hard reading for us, doesn't it? But we need to take it seriously. Jesus is returning to punish those that choose not to know God and not to obey him. Well, there will be some among us tonight, I'm sure, who find themselves in this group. Paul says that not knowing God isn't an excuse. He says ignorance is culpable. He wrote later on in his ministry, in his letter to the Romans, that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. We all know enough about God from the world around us to know that he's there and he demands our devotion. Ignorance is no excuse. And even worse is knowing about God but not obeying the gospel by coming to Jesus and asking for forgiveness. We're not to be those who say that we don't know God and those that do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. We need to come to Jesus and ask for forgiveness. And if you haven't done that, tonight's passage is a great warning for you and a prompting to make sure you do that before it's too late. For those of us that do believe, it should be a great encouragement at these verses. You see, our afflictions won't last forever. God will act in justice by striking down and punishing those that afflict us. Now, I think this sort of passage is quite hard for us to hear, isn't it? And I wonder if it's hard to hear because we don't feel like we face much opposition. If we were in many other cultures of the world or in this country at some other time of its history, we would be longing for the day of justice and Jesus' punishment of his enemies. But because God in his grace has given us a relatively easy ride in recent history, instead we feel inclined to sit in judgment on him, don't we? And ask how these things can possibly be true of a God of love. That's a valid question, isn't it? How can this possibly be true of a God of love? If this is particularly hard for you to hear, do look at the website for the talk from last year, which answers the question, how can a loving God send people to hell? We started with this very passage in answering, how can a loving God send people to hell? So don't just harden your hearts to these claims. Don't just think, I can't possibly have anything to do with a God who's like this, and hope that these claims will go away. Hope that God isn't really like this. But take the time and the concern to wrestle with these claims and see if they're true of what God says about himself and about his ways and what he does in the world. You see, the return of Jesus is a historical reality. It's a certainty. It will be an occasion when his angels enact dreadful judgment on all who have opposed him. And if you're Abdul Rahman in Afghanistan, that will be an incredible comfort as you face the death penalty for converting to Christianity. It will be an encouragement to Joe and Helen Roberts as they go to court to highlight the injustice of their treatment. Christians don't wish fearsome judgment on anyone. We bear with the afflictions we face. Unlike the Muslims who want to behead Abdul Rahman, we don't fight back. But we do know that God is ultimately just. Although it may not look like it now, God is on the side of his people and he will punish his enemies. We pray that they'll repent, that they'll turn to him and say sorry and to accept his authority. But ultimately, God's justice will be done. And of course, as I said in the talk last year, we wouldn't know how loving God was if his punishment and if hell wasn't real. Because his love is ultimately demonstrated in sending Jesus to suffer punishment. punishment and hell on behalf of all who would accept that gift. The day of Jesus' return is not just a day of punishment, it's also a day of great glory. That's clear, isn't it, in verse 10. When Jesus comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marvelled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. You see, Jesus' ultimate purpose is not primarily to inflict judgment on those that don't know God. His ultimate purpose is to be glorified in his saints. In other words, in all Christian believers. The sense of the verse seems to be that Jesus will be seen to be glorious and marvellous because of what he does in and for Christians. The second part of the verse apparently means to be marvelled at by others because of what they see in all who have believed. Now, we might think that we know all there is to know about Jesus. We know the basic message. We might be blasé about him taking the truths of the message for granted. But on the day of his return, everyone will be awestruck at his greatness, revealed in his transformation of Christians from pitiful, persecuted, foolish-looking people to glorious saints on that day. It'll be truly a great reversal, won't it? It's not just for our benefit, but is done to demonstrate Jesus' glory. Paul isn't specific about the details of what that will look like, and we're going to have a whole series looking at God's glory, I think, after Easter. So I'm not going to dwell further on that now, but let's draw together this core part of the teaching by asking again, on what basis do we judge the Christian life? Are we hung up on the external, superficial experience of everyday life, or are we encouraged by the inner work of Jesus in changing us and the present comfort it gives us that we're counted worthy of suffering for the kingdom and the future reality of Jesus' judgment on our persecutors and our own glory to come? When we get home in the evening after work, and as we come through the front door and kick off our shoes and put the kettle on, what determines whether it's been a good day or not? What determines whether it's been a good day or not? What controls our mood, our sense of God's goodness and his blessing? Is it dependent on everything having gone well for us? Work going swimmingly, fun times with friends? Or is it on the more fundamental realities of God's eternal purposes, the coming return of Jesus, that gives Christians great peace and joy despite the ups and downs of this present life? In our last couple of minutes, let's look at Paul's last point. He says, "You are truly Christian, God is truly just, so prove worthy of his calling." Prove worthy of his calling. God is like a good change manager. He tells us what the ultimate vision is, and then he helps us to live and work now towards that ultimate vision. His ultimate vision for our lives is the day when he's glorified in his saints and marvelled at among all who have believed. And therefore, Paul's prayer for the Thessalonian church and our prayer for ourselves and for one another is that we glorify Jesus in our everyday lives now. Verse 11 and 12, let's look down together. To this end, he says, "We always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Our tendency in hard times will be to self-pity and self-concern. We might be paralysed by our suffering, feeling that when times are better, then maybe we'll start to do good again. But Paul wants us to be comforted and strengthened. He comforts and strengthens this shaken church in Thessalonica so that they keep working hard for Jesus' glory even now, even as they endure their suffering and affliction. Notice that it's a prayer. It's not ultimately in our power to bring glory to Jesus ourselves, but he is glorified when we ask God to fulfill all our resolves for good in our lives. It's him who makes us worthy. It's by his power, and it's done by the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The aim is for people to see how great God is because of what he's done in his people. Not for people to think that we're great because of what we have done in our lives, but because a miracle has been worked in us. And what greater miracle than that we continue to do good in the face of suffering? Although it's written as a prayer, I take it that it's recorded here for exhortation. Paul wants to encourage the Thessalonians to do it, and he would want us to do likewise. What the results for good and the works of faith will be, well, presumably at the very least, it will mean growing in faith and in love for one another within the Christian community. Paul's going to pick this theme up later on in his letter when he encourages us to work hard in chapter 3. And he says, do not grow weary of doing good. We'll be increasingly growing in Christ-likeness in the everyday practice of our lives. And that will be remarkable. And self-evidently, it will be his work in changing us. Maybe we can discuss later the various ways that we can prove worthy of God's calling and glorify the Lord Jesus now, despite whatever suffering and affliction we might be facing. Let's wrap up, shall we? As we face increasing hostility in this country for the sake of being Christian, as we're questioned by the police for potentially homophobic attitudes, as we're barred from using facilities by secular authorities, as we're opposed and our unusual beliefs are ridiculed, will we become increasingly dispirited and disillusioned, paralysed by our woe? Or will we be comforted and reassured, knowing that we're still Christian, God is still just, and therefore we must continue to keep on working towards Jesus' glory in his power, knowing that that is the certain future reality when Jesus returns. Let's pray. Our Father God, as we reflect on this teaching now, please would you have us comforted where we're shaken, where life doesn't go so well, whether it's not going well at the moment or maybe it won't in the future. Please would you be preparing us and changing us, that we would keep on doing good. We would keep on working towards that final day of glory by glorifying the name of the Lord Jesus in our lives now. That when that day comes and Jesus returns in great justice and great glory, please make us ready for that day, and we would do everything we can to make others ready too. Amen.
Well, I've heard that if you're into change management, you've got to sell people the vision and then tell them how to live in the present. And I don't know if Jeff Baker is a change manager. He's certainly a songwriter, but he's got the balance pretty well in this song. So the refrain is the vision that the trumpet shall sound, look to the skies, for Jesus is coming again. That's the future vision. Then each of the verses picks up an aspect of how we're to live now. And it's a prayer that the Lord would help us to live in the light of his coming. So let's stand as we pray this together in song.